right. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 7 still. We will not be finishing today. I almost just taught verse 11, but I know you guys want to keep moving, so I taught to verse 12. No, I taught a little further than that, but there's so much in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 especially that I would love to just stay there for a very long time, but I fear that possibly because of my inability or skill set, I might lose you in the process. And so I want to keep us moving along so that we can, kind of grasp the greater context with the major details as we go. So I had to repent of just teaching verse 11. But before we get into the second section of Hebrews 7, I want to review with you and to kind of inform you about some of the transition that's taking place that I believe is important. The author, when we get into chapter 7, he transitions out of the discussion regarding Christ being better than persons, and he moves to Christ being better than various important things. Okay? He's argued formerly that Jesus is better than various groups like the prophets, the angels of heaven, and the high priests of Israel. And he continued the argument of Jesus' superiority over important biblical figures like Moses and Joshua and Abraham, Levi, and then, of course, Aaron. But now we're moving from his superiority to persons to his superiority to things related to the Old Covenant, like the Levitical priesthood, the Old Covenant itself, the law of Moses, the sacrifices, the promises, and their results. He tells us that Jesus offers a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better hope, a better covenant with better promises that secures better results for the believer. All of which I'm very excited to share with you. Okay. In the last section, the author was demonstrating the superior nature of the priestly order of Melchizedek over the priestly order of Aaron, which is the Levitical priesthood. This was shown by the fact that Abraham, the patriarch, the representative of the nation of Israel, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then he was blessed by Melchizedek. And with this, Melchizedek, acting as priest of God Most High, he blessed the God Most High. And Melchizedek, because he is without father, the text says, without mother, having no beginning of days or end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And then Levi, to whom the priesthood was committed hundreds of years later, he paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father Abraham. Interesting stuff. We talked about that. If you don't follow that, then you'll have to get the teaching online from last week. But there's a logic to all this, an argument that the author is trying to get us involved in and carry us along with him. But it follows accordingly. He says, the greater blessed the inferior. Melchizedek, the greater, blessed Abraham, the lesser. And then the lesser paid tithes to the greater. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The greater, the superior one, blessed the God of heaven when Melchizedek blessed God Most High, El Elyon. And the greater, who is Melchizedek, he says, is a priest continually. And then in this line of arguing, he says, Abraham, the father of Israel, of course, he's greater than his offspring, but because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, Melchizedek is greater than all of Abraham's offspring. And because Levi, who paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, it demonstrates that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Levi's. Why has the author moved from talking about the superiority of Christ to the superiority of Melchizedek? I think it's an interesting thing to point out. But anyway, this whole line of reasoning is actually strengthened by the following section, and then he begins to come to conclusions. some very strong conclusions, especially conclusions that are delivered to a Jewish audience, okay? But I think you'll handle them just fine. So if you're able, if you would please stand and open God's word with me. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. I'm going to read the whole last section, but we won't be expositing all of it. And I'll be in the New King James Version. The author says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, or for the peoples. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Father, we pray that even as Roger has said, and as we've prayed for the last couple months, that our vision of Christ would intensify, that we would see him higher and better than we've ever seen him before. And Lord, that would produce in us a greater love, a greater loyalty to him. So Lord, be thou our vision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. You can see why I can't teach at all today, right? Could hardly read it in the time that we have. All right, so please notice that the section begins and it ends with the concept of perfection. How many of you guys like to think about perfection when it's required of you? Yeah. This is the perfection that God requires of us. Ooh, that's scary, because I know you well enough, and you know me well enough. It begins and ends. In verse 11, the author points out that the Levitical priesthood cannot provide perfection. And then in verse 19, the author declares that the law makes nothing perfect. Right? But it says the Son at the end has been perfected forever. All right? Yeah. This section is addressing man's unattainable need for perfection. God requires perfection, but man, he is unable to give it. That's no news to you, right? Okay, I hope not. Okay, God requires it. We're unable to give it. So there has to be another way. There has to be another way. Return with me to verse 11. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Let me put this to you another way. If the moral perfection required by God was tangible or attainable by means of the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices, why not keep things the way they are? Or I could say, if the Levitical priesthood was able to provide the people with the perfection that God demands, what would necessitate the installment of a priest from the order of Melchizedek? Well, that's just it. Perfection was not tangible by the Levitical system. No one could attain perfection through that ministry simply because God, he never intended for this priesthood to make them perfect. He instituted it without that intent? Yeah. This priesthood wasn't established for that purpose. It had a purpose, which we'll talk about in chapter 8, but not today. But it certainly wasn't to make the people acceptable in God's sight. Okay? That'll be in chapter 8. So the need for another priest to arise from a superior priesthood, that is the order of Melchizedek, was absolutely necessary if man were to be acceptable to God and be enjoyed by him forever. Something different. Okay? Now, Paul says something very similar to the Romans when he said, and I'll paraphrase it a bit, he says, therefore, because everyone is guilty of breaking God's law, it's too late to be made right by keeping the law, Romans 3:19 and 20. You see, Romans 2 and the first half of chapter 3 is about the Jews trying to be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments. But instead of the law commending them, the law condemned them, as it does you and I. The law wasn't a reflection of how, you know, obedient they were. The law read back to them their disobedience. How many of you found that to be true with the Ten Commandments? How many of you read the Ten Commandments and you looked at yourself and said, way to go. Good job. Nobody raised their hand. Yeah. The law was designed by God to expose our guilt, to expose our lack of righteousness. It was never intended to produce righteousness in us. You know, if you search the New Testament for every purpose for which God assigned the law, you'll find that God's only intention was to expose man's sin in order to address his need for righteousness. The Ten Commandments tells you of your want of righteousness, okay? You look at why was the law given? Paul says, because of sin, Galatians 3:19. What does the law do? It makes sin exceedingly sinful, Romans 7:13. How does the law work? It exposes guilt, Romans 3:19 and 20. For what purpose does the law do this? To lead us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Or as one theologian said, the duty of the Ten Commandments is to chase us to Calvary for refuge. The law is a perfect tool when it's applied the way God intended. Or as Paul told Timothy, the law is good if it's used lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. It exposes sin. And I think that you've probably noticed how effective it is. You know, just look at how insane people have become due to the Ten Commandments being posted in public places. I love it. You know, the Ten Commandments cuts to the heart. It assigns guilt to the one that's examined by it. And because man is a rebel, he detests the law. He demands that it be removed from his sight. I mean, they're just demonstrating what Jesus said. The darkness does not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. And you know, Jesus behaved like the Ten Commandments. He said to the Pharisees, you hate me because I demonstrate that your deeds are evil. He says, you're always talking about the law of God and the law of this and the law of that. You don't keep the law. Look at you, you hypocrite. That's the function of the law. Yeah, gets to the heart. Law reads back to us our guilt. It reveals a deficit of righteousness, and therefore no one can be acceptable to God by keeping the law. But see, this is where the Jew would turn to the Levitical priesthood. You see, any time the Jew failed to keep the law perfectly, every time he sinned, he would take a sacrificial animal to the Levitical priest, who would then offer it on the sinner's behalf. But there's a problem. On the one hand, the law didn't help them attain righteousness. They were a failure. It only pointed out unrighteousness. And on the other hand, as the author of Hebrews is demonstrating, the sinner could not become perfect through the sacrifice that was made by the priest. So therefore, if the righteousness required by God could not be attained by keeping the law, and if moral perfection that is demanded by God could not be secured through the Levitical sacrifices, what was the Jew to do? You can see his audience thinking about this. We said there's no way by the law, there's no way by the priesthood. Well, please go on, because now I don't know what can do it. I need to know, where can I turn? Yeah. He just told them that nothing delivered to the Jew at Mount Sinai has the ability to make him, or you for that matter, acceptable or pleasing in God's sight. You can't be obedient enough, and a priest can't offer a sacrifice that is sufficient enough. It's not enough. There's no hope in either of those things. But we have to understand that God's demand for righteousness and perfection remains. Our inability doesn't change his standard. It doesn't change. This is inescapable. It's non-negotiable. But we are incapable. Something different was needed if man is to be acceptable to God and be enjoyed by him forever. And then after Paul said that no man can keep the law in order to be acceptable to God, he said this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. How do you like that transition? But now the righteousness required by God that has nothing to do with the law is revealed. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Romans 3, 21 through 22. And then Paul goes into this, his argument about, yes, we fall way short, but Christ, who in his perfect righteousness died for our sins, rose again, and then he imputes his innocence and his righteousness to us, so therefore we can stand before God as righteous as Christ. Not because it's not our righteousness. As theologians said, it's an alien righteousness. It's foreign to us. It's his righteousness that God sees. It's nothing to do with the law. It has everything to do with faith in Christ. Well, see, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at, but he's coming from a different angle. He's getting to the same point by explaining the mechanics that got Paul to his conclusion, okay? The priesthood could not provide moral perfection, or as Paul would say, the righteousness that God requires. So a change was needed. And that change came by way of a prophetic promise. You see, hundreds of years after the Levitical priesthood was instituted and proven insufficient, God gave his oath to Israel by saying to his son, in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn, he's made his oath, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In order to secure for us the righteous perfection that God requires, he instituted a superior priesthood with a superior priest. Look at verse 12 through 14. He says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So notice in verse 12 that the word change is used twice. The first time it's used, it's referring to the priesthood being changed. And the second time it's used is talking about the need for the law of Moses to be changed. Boy, that's something to push past a Jewish audience. A change in the law. We'll talk about that. The first time the word change is used, it means to swap. It means to put one thing in the place of another. Okay, so in the context, the priestly order of Levi is being replaced with the priestly order of Melchizedek. That's simple enough, at least when you say it that way, but in order to replace one priesthood for another, it would require that the law itself be changed, that it be written differently, because the law only permitted those from the tribe of Levi to serve as priests, to serve at the altar. Law says nothing about someone from the tribe of Judah serving as a priest, which is the tribe that Jesus came from, okay? Jesus can't just be installed as a priest willy-nilly because the law forbid it. Only those from Levi could serve. So the law had to be changed. And that's going to be necessary if God's going to be pleased with man, okay? But there's a big problem with all of this. I mean, doesn't the Bible condemn changes made to the law? I think a few times, okay? It's easily said, but what does it require to actually change the law of God? Deuteronomy 4 and 12 commands that nothing be added and nothing be taken away. Says it again in Proverbs, said again in Revelation. Don't be touching this puppy. The canon is off limits for that, okay? Yeah, I think that this is the most radical assertion in the book of Hebrews. I think there are more amazing assertions, like God coming in the flesh, but I think this is the most radical one, perhaps the most risky when you talk to a Jewish audience, changing the law of God and the offerings. I think that goes beyond what the Jew can fathom. There's more reason for that. Listen to this. God says this regarding the Levitical priesthood. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Leviticus 16:34, Numbers 25:13. How can there be a change in the law regarding the Levitical priesthood when this particular statute is an everlasting one? Sounds more like the arbitrary dealings of Allah in the Quran than the God of the Bible. If things can just be changed in the Bible arbitrarily as they are in the Quran, as they are in the Book of Mormon, then nothing is really eternal. Nothing is really secure. Nothing is guaranteed. And we can be sure of nothing when it comes to God's covenants and his promises. Unless, of course, there's more to all of this. And you know I'm going to tell you there's more, right? Okay, all right. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. For assuredly I say to you," I'm sorry, he says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till everything is fulfilled." So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law of Moses by, you know, arbitrarily abrogating or appealing it. Jesus came to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, which he did by living a perfect and sinless life. What is it that God requires? Perfection. Moral perfection. That's what the law requires. But he also fulfilled the law by suffering the penalty for every violation of the law, which we are culpable for. Remember, his sacrifice is a substitute. He took our place in judgment, okay, at Calvary. So by his perfect obedience to the law and by his perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus fulfilled every demand in the law, every expectation that God had was met by Christ. God didn't wake up one morning and flippantly decide that he was done with the Levitical system and then shut it down. That's what Allah does. That's what the God of Mormonism does. He cannot simply stop what he has instituted forever, lest he be found a liar. Okay, remember, the promises of God are immutable, he said in the last chapter. Yeah. You see, God established the Levitical system with planned obsolescence, with the future expectation of Christ's perfect sacrifice fulfilling and then replacing all that could not be accomplished by the sons of Aaron. God knew in advance that perfection could not come through the Levitical system, but could only come through the sacrifice of his son. And you know, the sacrifice of Christ was in the heart of God, not just, you know, prior to the Levitical priesthood, but before time began. You know, Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. He's been making preparations for our sin for a very, very long time. Okay? It wasn't a simple change out of a whim, but through his son, he had all things fulfilled and fulfilled entirely. And now that they're fulfilled, he's replaced it with something entirely new. And I'm really thankful for that. Okay, we'll get into that much more later. Verse 15 and 16. The author says, "And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." It's very interesting how this statement is basically verse 3 in reverse, which is kind of fun for me because of my position. Okay? Verse 3 says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continuously. But here it says that the Son of God arose in the likeness of Melchizedek with the power of an endless life. That's exactly in reverse. So I'd like to know, which is it? Who came first and who came in whose likeness? Right? It's very interesting. I told you last week, I think they're the same person, okay, who was manifest in two different ways at two different times. This is just more fodder for my position. Also, so far in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is the only person that the author does not say Jesus is better than. He actually says that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, Aaron, Levi, and the Levitical priesthood. Why is he defending persons being better when, I mean, I thought we started out just saying Jesus was better, but now Melchizedek is better? It's so confusing. I would just conclude that Jesus cannot be better than himself. So anyway, more fodder there. As I said last week, you can have whatever position you want on the identity of Melchizedek. But let's get to what the author's trying to get at here. He's arguing still, but further, for the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of Levi's. And he argues thus, a man could serve in the Levitical priesthood as long as he had his genealogy to prove that he was a son of Aaron, and they met all the requirements in the law of Moses for priestly duty. You couldn't be handicapped, okay? You couldn't have a blemish on your body that would limit the way you served in the temple. It was rigorous duty, okay? Barbecuing all day and stuff. And but Jesus didn't arise from the lineage of Aaron. He had no genealogy that would make him qualified for the Levitical priesthood. There's no Levitical pedigree for him. But the author argues Jesus arose and was qualified because of the power of an endless life. Of an endless life. Remember the oath, it's in verse 17. For God testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the fact that Christ lives forever as a priest, well, we'll get to that more later in the chapter, not today. Verse 18 and 19, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I love this text. So he says there's two hands, right? On the one hand and on the other. On the one hand, there's the annulling of the commandment regarding the priesthood and the sacrifices. On the other hand is the introduction of a better hope. Think about that. God requires perfection, and nothing that we've known in the past can provide it. We need some hope, right? And Jesus provides a better hope through which we draw near to God. So let's look at the first hand. He says, the annulling of the former commandment. The word annulling is a legal term that means to do away with something that was previously established or instituted. The Levitical priesthood, all of its sacrifices, which were established by God in the Old Covenant, were done away with. They were annulled by God in the New Covenant. And then he tells us why. Because they're weak. And truly, ultimately, there is no profit in them. There is no benefit, all right? It couldn't make the worshiper acceptable. Perfection wasn't attainable. But on the other hand, while the law made nothing perfect, God introduced the sacrifice of Christ, which does provide a better hope, one that can render the worshiper acceptable to God and allow us to draw near to him. This last point is so important because, see, in chapter 6, we discuss the fact that the high priest could not bring the people into the presence of God when he went beyond the veil in the temple where the presence of God was manifest, okay? He would enter temporarily, but the people were excluded permanently. But Jesus, as our high priest, brings in a better hope by which we pass through the veil with him and into the presence of God where we will be with him forever. These things are so very different. We don't just draw near once a year as the high priest did on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We will take up residence with our Father. We will take up residence with him. Jesus' priesthood is so much better than Aaron's, a better hope, because it has no weakness. It's perfect. And it's fully beneficial. Continue with his argument in verse 20 and 21. He says, and inasmuch as he, that's speaking of Christ, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That is going to become so important in the next chapter. So the Levitical priests, they were appointed by God, right? It's in the law. But the author's pointing out here, it wasn't by an oath. It was just by a sovereign choice of God to place them in that office. But he says that Christ was made high priest by an oath. And in that oath, it says he swore, not like your children know what it means to swear. He made an oath, and he will never, ever relent. You're a priest forever. So Jesus didn't come by way of Levitical lineage. He wasn't appointed by any commandment in the law. He came according to the power of an endless life and by the sovereign oath of God, which transcends everything in the law. And therefore, he says, Jesus has become the surety. Some of your translations say the guarantor. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. Now understand, Jesus is not a surety of an improvement on the old covenant. Does he say that? It's not even implied in the text. He said he's become a surety of a better covenant. He didn't make the old covenant better. As we'll see in the next chapter, he established a new covenant with his blood. Or as Kenneth Weiss puts it, this new covenant established with Jesus' blood is a better covenant that replaces the old covenant that was established with animals' blood. Yeah. By this new covenant in Jesus' blood, we can be acceptable in God's sight because we have the moral perfection of Christ imputed to us. His perfections, his righteousness is transferred to us, a moral perfection that was unattainable without him. Okay? And by the same, by his blood, we have a better hope by which, he says, we draw near to God permanently, eternally, and we have him as the surety of this new and better covenant. He's the surety. Okay? The perfection needed, the righteousness required, is provided through Christ alone, by the sacrifice of himself, by his victorious resurrection, and his continued intercession. That's a much better covenant, because he's a priest forever. So through Christ alone, we have permanent and intimate access to our Father. Now, I have so much more I want to say to you about all of that and the rest of the chapter, but I don't want to rush through it and then lose anybody. If I haven't lost you already, you can email me this week and say, you know, you were crazy on Sunday. I don't follow anything you said. And I'll try to answer your question. But he's moving along. He's trying to bring us with him. And we'll get into it later. But we're moving toward a discussion, an exposition, if you will, of the new covenant and all that's implemented by that, the results of it. Okay, so please continue to read ahead, try to weigh his arguments, and we'll get back together. So go ahead and stand up, and we'll pray. Well, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sinless sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you're a high priest forever. We thank you that you bring us beyond the veil with you into the presence of our Father. We thank you that you've made us acceptable in his sight, that we can stand in his presence without fear of being banished. We thank you that you've brought us a better hope. And Lord, as the book will basically conclude, that you have forever perfected those who are being sanctified. Lord, you're so good. Thank you for doing what we could never do for ourselves. In fact, something we wouldn't even do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that again, that you would become our vision, that our vision of you would be heightened, that it would become broader and larger. And Lord, by it, our hearts would be drawn to you, Lord, in praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, that we would become more loyal as we serve our King. And so Lord, be with your people this week. I pray that these things would settle upon their hearts. They would be encouraged by them. You've said that we have a better hope. Help us to relish it, to revel in it, to praise you for it, to be encouraged by it, Lord. So we thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you're promising to us. In Jesus' name, amen.